This morning, I want us to think for a moment about a cocoon. Picture in your mind this tight little cocoon that I'm sure you've seen at various times, the tight cocoon that a caterpillar will weave around his body when it's preparing to metamorph into a butterfly. That cocoon is wrapped really tight. In fact, I've heard that cocoon needs to be tight so that when the butterfly gets ready to emerge, it has to fight against the edge and break its way out, because that strengthens the wings so that the butterfly can actually fly. As we gather for worship this morning, I will suggest that there is something that we need to be tightly encased with, much like that butterfly needed to be encased in that cocoon. Something that needs to wrap tightly around us in order to strengthen our worship. That is love. As we've seen over the last several weeks, from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14 in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with aspects of worship. In chapter 11, he was dealing with matters of their behavior in worship, and he addressed some poor behaviors. Chapter 14, again, deals with very specific behaviors in their worship. In the middle here, chapters 12 and 13 do not explicitly mention worship, but that is still the focus. Paul is dealing with aspects of the corporate body when they gather together for the sake of worship. Last week we looked at chapter 12, and Paul raised the issue there of spiritual gifts. I mentioned then that we know that the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, was central to the issue that he's working toward here. You may recall that we defined spiritual gifts last week as an ability or a ministry ability that we are given by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to effectively point to Christ. Paul's point is that these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit so that the church can more effectively, joyfully magnify Christ. Last week I also mentioned that in these chapters, 12 through 14, we have a problem in that they're fairly familiar chapters. They're familiar because there's such an intense interest today on the gift of tongues. Paul mentions tongues 21 times in these three chapters, and he doesn't mention it anywhere else in his letters. So with all the emphasis we have in the modern charismatic movement on the gift of tongues, these chapters become a very central focal point. Yet I did tell you last week that my goal was not to dive into that issue. I want us to see what Paul is talking about in these chapters when it pertains to worship. What is Paul's primary point? He's addressing a very important matter, worship. Why we're here this morning. This morning our chapter is subject not only to the distraction of the whole charismatic question, that whole modern interest in tongues, but we also face this morning the fact that this chapter is extremely well known because of its topic. It's known as the love chapter. I would expect that there's a good chance several of you have a selection from this chapter hanging in some fashion in your house. A picture or some other nature of that form. Others of you undoubtedly had several of these verses read at your wedding. These verses dealing with love are often picked up for that purpose, to read them at the marriage ceremony. And they're frequently used then as guides for how husbands and wives are to live together in love. Now, teaching the husbands and wives are to properly love each other in biblical matter, that is important. And this chapter can truly aid that. But what I want us to realize when we look at the chapter this morning is that is not Paul's purpose for putting this chapter here. This chapter is not about husbands and wives. This chapter is not about marriage. This chapter is dealing with worship. Paul wants to instruct us on proper worship. We need to keep that focus in mind as we look at what he says here in these very well-known 13 verses of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with worship. These verses break down in three paragraphs, and we're going to look at Paul's main idea in each paragraph, but I want to set the stage up front. Each paragraph has a central idea, but Paul's big idea in this chapter is that worship must be encased in expressions of love. Yes, husbands and wives should love each other. But when we gather today for worship, our worship should be encased in expressions of love. Let's look at the first paragraph, verses 1 through 3. The main idea in these first three verses is simply, without love, all activities are useless. Without love, all activities are useless. Verse 1 is a verse that receives a lot of attention in the charismatic debate. Since it's the one place where Paul mentions here the tongues of angels. I speak with tongues of men and of angels. Many of the modern charismatics claim that they're ecstatic utterances, that they have is a tongue of angels, because they all agree that tongues of men are human languages. Those are unknown languages that the Spirit gives the ability to speak. Now again, I'm not going to dive into that issue this morning, other than point out what Paul is really doing here in verse 1. As we trace our way through it, what Paul is really doing in this verse means that any appeal to verse 1 will be a very flimsy foundation to build a doctrine about tongues of angels. Think about that as we figure out what it is Paul is doing here. In the first three verses, Paul develops a pattern. He gives us a pattern. He starts with a very remarkable gift. In verse 1 is the tongues of men. And that seems to be the Corinthians' favorite gift. They love the gift of tongues. In verse 2, it's prophecy. And we'll see in the next chapter that Paul picks prophecy out and argues that it's a more useful gift than tongues. But it's a very remarkable gift. Then in verse 3, we have the gift of nobly giving of our resources to the poor. In each case, Paul lists something here that they and he would be in agreement on, that this is something remarkable. When the Spirit lets us do this, when the Spirit enables this, this is both remarkable and valuable. In fact, based on the next chapter and what we understand of their idea of nobility, it would seem that Paul is even placing these three, tongues, prophecy, giving, in ascending order. These are important, valuable, ascending, remarkable gifts. Then in each case, the next thing Paul does is he takes this readily agreed useful gift, and then he heightens that gift with a truly remarkable one. If the tongues of men is remarkable, which, by the way, as I said, is a human language, if that's remarkable, then how much better would it be to speak in the language of angels? Can you imagine how much greater that would be? If it's good to have prophecy, which is to reveal something new, some new knowledge that will strengthen the faith, if that is good, then how much greater is it to have absolute faith? So much faith that you can do that which is impossible. Move a mountain. Based on the way Paul is setting things up, he's using this argument to say, if this thing is good, then how much better is the next one? And when you look at that, it's not even clear, really, if he considers tongues of angels to be a real thing or not. That's why I say it's a flimsy foundation. He's speaking in hyperbole here to make his point. The idea in all of these verses is that if the one thing is good, and we all agree it is, if the one thing is good, then of course taking that thing to the ultimate level is so much better. And yet here's where Paul drops the shoe. And yet, even if you did that ultimate expression without love, it's useless. Paul had finished chapter 12 indicating that he was going to show the Corinthians a more excellent way. He says, I show you a more excellent way. That way is love. In fact, he states that without love involved, every single one of the things that he mentions, no matter how amazing such a thing might be, that thing is destroyed and as good as nothing if love is not present? It really isn't that hard to understand what Paul is saying here, is it? He's using these spiritual gifts that are at the core of the problem in this church to build off of as he redefines what really matters. Paul's goal is to illustrate how necessary love is. In our context, let me give an illustration that might fit in our context. We have a piano over here. Remember, spiritual gifts are for the purpose of helping our worship. Our piano helps our worship. This piano is not a spiritual gift, is it? But to make use of it uses a spiritual gift. If I was by this piano and came time to play the hymn, I could probably use a very limited spiritual gift. I could give you a note. That's the note we'd start on. From there, we need to sing. Now, that's useful, right? It helps us to know where we're supposed to start. Now, frankly, I did have 1 year of piano lessons when I was in elementary school. With some work, I maybe could pluck out a whole melody line. It would take a while. But I think we all have to admit that the man who usually sits here, Jerry, has a much greater gift to aid our church. If I speak with the tongue of men, Jerry's are tongues of angels. But Paul's point is, no matter how great that is, if all Jerry is doing is speaking with the tongues of angels here, but he doesn't have love, then Jerry might as well just go. It's useless. It's meaningless. We all have gifts. That was the point of last week, right? We all have spiritual gifts that God has given us for the purpose of enhancing our worship. Are we using love as we exercise those gifts? Ask yourself this morning, have you exercised love? Or have you been so busy with your spiritual gift, the gift that God gave you, have you been so busy exercising that gift that you failed to love? Or maybe you even are using your gift to mask the fact that you don't want to love the people that are here. That's what was happening in Corinth. And Paul's point is, without love, we are wasting our time attempting to worship this morning. Our gift, no matter what it is, no matter how amazing it might look, and some gifts are quite impressive from a human perspective, but no matter how amazing it might look, it is useless. Worship must be encased in expressions of love. In the first three verses, we see that without love, all actions are useless. Moving on to the next paragraph, the most well-known verses of this entire chapter. What we can learn in these verses 4 through 7 is that without actions, all love is meaningless. Without actions, all love is meaningless. It's one thing to say we have love. It's another thing entirely to actually love. It would take more time than I want to spend this morning to work our way through the richness of these four verses. In these verses, Paul here, he treats love as if it's a living entity. Love is a living entity that can do things. He uses verbs to describe love. The main thing that we can learn from this section, as one commentator stated, is that love can only be defined by what it does and does not do. Love requires actions. As I said, we're not going to take the time to examine each of the terms that Paul uses in these verses here to describe love. What is significant for us to understand is that Paul mentions here, if you notice at the first part of verse 4, he mentions two positive characteristics of love: patience and kind. And then he moves into eight negative behaviors that love does not manifest. Well, those first two, those reflect love's necessary passive response of patience and active response of kindness. Love must have passive and active responses to others. Both of those actions are lacking in the church of Corinth. They are not patient with each other. They certainly are not kind to each other Remember the whole issue around the Lord's table that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By contrast, these eight negative behaviors that are contrary to love, these eight negative behaviors have made various appearances in this troubled church in the earlier chapters. In fact, I would suggest it'd be a profitable review exercise for you to take these eight items that you see that we have in chapters 13 here that says love does not do, read back through the first 12 chapters and see where those things have made appearances. Because Paul's picking out eight things that the Corinthians do and says love doesn't do these things. It would seem that the point that Paul is driving home is that whereas the gifts of the Spirit are very visible in the church, it is very evident that they have all these manifestations of spiritual gifts, what is even more apparent, more visible, more clearly seen, is they lack love. By contrast here, Paul is calling them to lives that are so touched by the never-ceasing love of God that they will in turn love others in the same self-giving manner that Jesus Christ has loved us. The one who gave himself for us, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That is the display of love that they've all received. Or at least they've claimed to. They claim to have faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that's required for salvation. And what he's calling them to is to live lives that are so touched by that love of God that they'll give themselves in the same self-giving way to each other. The simple fact that Paul defines here love using these verses teaches a very important lesson. Love requires action. If I tell my wife, who I clearly should love, that's why this passage is pulled out so often, yes, I should love my wife. If I tell her that I love her, but I never lift a hand to help her, I never put myself out for her, I never allow any of her desires to inconvenience me. For example, when she wants to stay up late on a Saturday night to watch a football game that the Bison were playing last night, even though it's Saturday night. If I never inconvenience myself by doing those things, it was a good game, by the way. But yet, I snap at her when she does not jump to serve my every whim. Do I truly love her? Of course not. And I'm quite sure that she would quickly point that out, and rightly so. Well, the same thing is the case in the church. We can claim that we have a love for one another because we have Jesus in common. We can cite the theology of unity in Christ. But if we never go out of our way to spend any time together, if we never put ourselves out for one another, if we never reach out to help when life is hard for someone else in the church, if we don't even rejoice together when we see each other after we've been apart for the whole week, do we really love each other? What about if we don't even notice that one of our number is missing for a while? If these things describe our actual behavior, then our claim of love is meaningless. So again, ask yourself, what actions of love have I put into reality this morning? What actions have I put to my love today? Look at the list of things that Paul gives us here in these verses, and this is not a comprehensive list, even though it's made that way. This is a list specific to this church. But look at these type of things. Do our interactions with each other resemble the Corinthian church in that we're doing the things that love does not do? Are these kinds of glorious characteristics of love evident among us? Would we say that these characteristics of love encase our worship this morning? Worship must be encased in expressions of love. Without action, all love is meaningless. That's the point here of this center section, this key center paragraph in this chapter. Now in the final verses, we see that without love, all benefits are temporary. Without love, all benefits are temporary. This section from verses 8 to the end may be the most difficult paragraph for us simply because it's used for a lot of things other than what Paul's point is. It may be the most challenging for us to simply step back and let Paul's point come through. This paragraph has been drugged to the very center of the charismatic debate. It being used either to argue for or against what's called cessationism. Have the gifts of the Spirit, particularly the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, the gifts of prophecy, have those gifts ceased? Or are they continuing on? Now, I am a committed cessationist. I'm convinced that the sign gifts have passed off the scene at the moment, although they are predicted to make a reappearance when the tribulation comes around. At the moment, they're off the scenes. They fulfill their interim purpose of strengthening the church. They were there before the church had the completed New Testament. And we might very well talk more about that when we cover chapter 14 in a few weeks, but that's where I'm at, just so you know. I'm committed to that position, I believe it's a biblical position. Very strongly believe that. At the same time, I don't believe that Paul is trying to explain here to the Corinthians how and when the sign gifts will cease. Bringing that such discussion into this paragraph is to ask this passage a question that Paul wasn't dealing with. What I want us to observe is that the point Paul is clearly making is a very simple one. All spiritual gifts, no matter what they are, no matter what gift you may list, all the spiritual gifts are temporary. The point of spiritual gifts, remember last week, the point of spiritual gifts is to point to Jesus. There will come a day when that will no longer be required. There will come a day when the church will no longer need to be enabled to magnify Jesus Christ. He will be here, and his glory will be on immediate display to all. You probably heard me say several times at various places, one of the things I like to ask myself whenever a matter of concern comes up or an issue arises, ask myself, will this matter 3,000 years from now? The point in asking that is not to say that whatever it is not important. It might be very important. Rather, it's just an attempt to regain perspective. Because the only things that will matter 3,000 years from now are eternal things. No matter what something else is, no matter how important it is, if it doesn't matter 3,000 years from now, it's temporal. So I need to factor that in, don't I? When I assess how critical something is it temporal or not? That's a basic question. And what Paul's trying to drive through is that kind of question here. The spiritual gifts that these Corinthians are so concerned about are temporal. So Paul simply lists here what would be considered the top three in verse 8. In their eyes, the top three, and unfortunately still the top three in people's eyes today in some aspects of America. He lists prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And these were most exciting them because they are sign gifts. They're miraculous signs. And he will argue in the next chapter, as I said, that prophecy and knowledge are superior to tongues because they're more beneficial. But here he simply contrasts all three with love. He says, love never fails. In fact, that word that we have translated never, that's a very unusual word. It's a very strong word. It's an emphatic word. Love never, ever fails. The emphasis that he's putting here is on the eternal value of love in contrast to the temporary nature of these very exciting gifts and all gifts. The remainder of the paragraph simply supports the idea. There will come a time when the gifts that are so highly prized will become meaningless. Historically, for the Corinthians that he was writing to, that point in time for them came the moment they died and they passed into eternity. And Paul will spend all of chapter 15 dealing with that specific topic about what happens at death. However, the overall idea is simply that spiritual gifts are required now because they're not at this moment at that point. They're in the temporal world. They're not in eternity at the moment. That moment is still future. Again, as I said, Paul is not immediately concerned here with precise timing at which such things will occur. There's nothing that he says in this section that states, as the charismatics like to claim, that all spiritual gifts must last until Christ returns, when they all will become unnecessary at the same time. He's not saying that. He's simply pointing out that all gifts are temporary. They're only needed in this present age. Both the illustrations that we see here in verse 11 and verse 12, they make that same point. We understand that the children speak and act differently than adults. Or at least that's what should be the case, right? Sometimes that transition can be a little difficult, but there does come a time when they naturally transition from childish things to grown-up things. It's how life works. Similarly with the mirror, it's only needed when we're unable to see directly. By the way, I don't think Paul's statement in verse 12 is as derogatory towards the mirrors of their day as I've heard oftentimes in sermons. I've heard sermons that emphasize how inferior their mirrors were to what we have now, so they couldn't see clearly. No, Corinth actually was a producer of some of the finest bronze mirrors of the day. They had great pride in the quality of their mirrors. They had no idea that there'd come a day where silver-plated glass would be superior. They had excellent mirrors. Paul's point is simply that a mirror is used when the object cannot be looked at directly, but it's unnecessary when that is possible. So what does this mean? Simply, it means that rather than pursuing the exciting spiritual gifts that had so consumed their focus, and I really wish the charismatic movement of today would get this point, rather than focus on exciting spiritual gifts, Paul's point is that we should be consumed with chasing Christian virtues. We should use the gifts that the Spirit has given to point others to Christ, and at the same time pursue Christ-likeness ourselves. And we do that by focusing on Christian virtues. At the current moment, when Paul's writing, faith, hope, and love, and I would say that moment is still now, faith, hope, and love are the three Christian virtues that are most necessary to live a godly life. If you want to be Christ-like, pursue faith, hope, and love. But even of these three, only love remains for eternity. Faith and hope, as valuable and necessary as they are today, even those virtues are temporary. That is why the greatest is love. And that is why, ultimately, the pursuit of love is the most excellent way. Have you listened to Paul this morning? What pursuit is consuming your life? Is your life consumed by temporal concerns or eternal concerns? Are you more concerned with things that seem practical today, are things that are Christian virtues? Faith, hope. Faith means believing in what God has said. Hope means delivering or developing a confidence in what God has promised. I think sometimes we think of these things as those items that really religious people pursue. You know, if you're going in the ministry, then you do that. No, Paul lays this out for the church. Or sometimes we think of these, well, yeah, I do pursue faith, hope, love. It's one of the things I do, but I do it with a defined portion of my life because my whole life is segmented in defined portions. So roughly 10 o'clock till 12 o'clock on Sunday, that's my focus. I'm pursuing that. But the rest of the week, I've got other things that I need to pursue. Love. Love is something that we give to those who can reciprocate, right? We love those who will reciprocate back and love us. Or we give it to those who have earned it because they love me first. They prove that they deserve it. But it's not something to actually pursue, is it? Folks, biblical love, Paul says, is defined as seeking the highest good of others, looking for nothing other than the satisfaction of obeying God. How much of your life can you honestly say is consumed by pursuing that type of love? Giving of yourself sacrificially, your time, your energy, all for the purpose of benefiting others spiritually. We are assured that such actions will have value for all eternity. Yet I'm convinced that such actions are largely absent from our lives. Men, let me talk to us directly. Women, you can listen in, but I want to talk directly to men this morning. I think we're probably the worst offenders at this. Most of us carve out very little time in our lives for the spiritual pursuit of love. Remember, I sat where you sat for many years. I know how it goes. You work 40, 50, 60 or more hours a week. That consumes a good chunk of your week right there, which you do partially out of love for your family. I'll grant that. Then you come home and you have obligations around the house, which you do partially out of love for your family. I'll grant that. You have hobbies, which you do partially out of, well, partially out of love for yourself, primarily. You may happen to find others who like the same hobby, though, so you can say, well, I'm loving them while I do what I really love. But our week is getting awfully consumed by the time we put in work, family, hobbies. And pretty soon we've gone through another week without intentional spiritual pursuit of love in anything. We haven't grown in our love for those we are to love most, our church family, because we haven't seen them. We haven't set aside any time to serve others that are part of our church family. And for this reason, frankly, if we have suffered a wrong from someone else in this church family somewhere along the way in the past, we've probably held it against them. Oh, look back to verse 5. That's one of the things we're not to do. But we probably have. Man, it is hard for us to pursue the spiritual virtue of love that we see in this chapter because it requires a time commitment and a self-denial commitment that runs counter to our culture today. It's completely foreign to the mindset of America for men to act this way. If you're unwilling to accept that we have a problem here, just consider the fact that for the last several years, the ladies in our church have managed to fill up two Bible studies that meet during the week. Now, granted, they're coming to study the Word of God, but you know what? They also learn to love each other if they spend that time together. But over the summer, we've only averaged maybe four men at best for a short time of prayer at 7:30 in the morning. The hard reality is that most of us are engaged as men in the pursuit of temporal things. They may be important, but they're temporary nonetheless. We are not pursuing Christian love. Let's not for a moment fool ourselves to think that all of our week-long activities do not bleed over and affect our worship. Men, we need to change. We need to commit ourselves to spiritual pursuit of love. We need to spend time together in prayer. We need to meet for times of Bible reading in pairs or in small groups. We need to help each other with our struggles. We need to learn to love each other. And ladies, as you've been listening in, I'm sure you can probably find some ways to improve in those areas as well. Worship must be encased in expressions of love. Without love, all benefits are temporary. Worship must be encased in expressions of love. In case you've been wondering, we are not butterflies. We don't need a cocoon. Yet we are to be encased in love. And we need that to strengthen us. We need that to strengthen us in our worship so that we can joyfully magnify Christ. Love's been the topic of this chapter as Paul sought to demonstrate how necessary it is for worship. Without love, all activities are useless. At the same time, without action, love is meaningless. And without love, all benefits are temporary. We need love to produce anything of lasting value, especially when it comes to worship. Love must be encased in expressions of worship. My prayer is that we will become men and women who fervently pursue sacrificial, intentional expressions of love. We'll do it within this church family. May we encase our worship in these expressions of love. Let's pray.